Well, today we are going to continue with the series that we have been in now for some time that we've entitled Oikos, Household, the Foundations for the Family. We're going to be here today. We're going to be here next week. And then as we start in November, we're going to move into about a one-month intensive study into a very short letter, but a very powerful letter in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Philemon, as we address the concepts that we'll find there in his letter to Philemon. But we have two more weeks here in our Oikos study, and today I want to talk about godly friendships. And I know that may sound like, well, that's kind of, you know, low-hanging fruit. That's an easy one, right, to talk about friendship, and maybe that's not as important as a thing that we need to be addressing. But I think our friendships often do impact our personal lives. They impact the church family, this greater household that we live in. And so I want to talk today about what it means to be a friend, how we cultivate these Christian friendships that I think God has called us to, and then how they impact us as a local body of Christ as well. Our closest, our most intimate friendships should be with believers. That's our main point for today. I'm just going to give you right up on front, on top here. It should be our main focus. It should be these intimate relationships with believers, because we need godly influences in our lives. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to rub up against us, kind of physically and metaphorically as well. As the writer of Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. This idea of kind of doing life together, rubbing close together, shaving off these sharp edges that we all have. All of us have these parts of our lives that really need to be rounded off. And we're not capable as human beings of breaking ourselves, right? We don't want to be broken. We don't want to see the negative things in our lives. And so we fight to succeed. We fight to always prevail. And we need people in our lives who can see into our lives and can help shave off edges that we just don't know are there. Sometimes we know they're there and we don't want to admit they're there. We certainly don't want to deal with them. We need people like that. We need iron sharpening iron. The Apostle Paul exhorts us not to be yoked together, he says, with unbelievers, using this word picture of two oxen who have a yoke over them, and by this yoke putting them together, it combines their strength. It takes the strength of one oxen and makes it the strength of two oxen, and now they're working together, and they're pulling heavier loads, and they're doing greater work because they have combined energy, they have combined strength. As they do that, Paul gives us that exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the context there deals with unbelievers in the church who have kind of ingratiated themselves into the church. And these non-believers are now impacting the believers in the church in such a way that's kind of driving a wedge between Paul and his relationship with the church that he helped found there in Corinth. So that's kind of the context there. But the wider application, I think, fits for our message today. And that is our fellowship is to be with believers. Our marriages are to be with believers if we know Jesus Christ and if we made the decision when we were a follower of Christ. I know some of you made decisions to be married before you knew Christ, and now you may be yoked together with a non-believer, or you may be yoked together by God's grace with a believer who came to know Christ when you came to know Christ. And so when we have that option, when we know as a follower of Christ that we are making a decision for someone who's going to spend the rest of our lives with us, the scriptures I think are abundantly clear, that decision for a believer is to be yoked together with another believer. Our dating relationships are to be with believers with that same concept, that same idea undergirding that. Our church membership is with believers. Our covenant relationship with one another is with believers in the body of Christ. There are certainly non-believers who are here today, non-believers who even make the church part of their regular weekly attendance, but our membership is to be with covenant people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our deepest concern is for believers, for the cause of Christ, for the church of Jesus Christ. That's the deepest concern, or should be, for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? We don't like non-believers. We would prefer that non-believers don't show up in our midst. We don't want to hang out with non-believers. It doesn't mean that at all. That is not the biblical context there, nor is it what the scriptures teach us. We should be thrilled to have relationships with non-believers, to rub shoulders with non-believers, to invite non-believers into our worship time, and to invite them to be here and to see what the church does, what believers in Jesus Christ are all about. This is a good thing. So this isn't about hating one group so that we can love another. This is about having a unique relationship and a unique fellowship with those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And so, what does a Christ-centered friendship look like? This is what we want to address today. And I want to do that from what I think is the second best story of friendship in the whole Bible. The second best story of friendship in the whole Bible. And that comes from the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel. So if you're new to your Bibles, the Old Testament is the first part of your Bible. And 1 Samuel is not an easy one to find. It's about one third of the way into your Bible. Comes before 2 Samuel, if that helps. And we're in 1 Samuel, we're in chapter 23 this morning. We're going to have it on the screen for you as well. But in 1 Samuel chapter 23, I think we're going to see this incredible friendship between a guy named David and a guy named Jonathan. And hopefully we can make some application from that into our own lives and into our own church and into our own families today. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 23, starting at verse 15 this morning. Let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read from His Word today. 1 Samuel chapter 23, starting at verse 15, says this. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Amen. You can be seated. And so obviously this needs some context here. I've labeled this in your notes just an oasis in the desert because I think that's what this is for David, that Jonathan is in a sense, metaphorically, an oasis in the desert for David. This is David before he becomes king. And this is David when he's kind of on what we would call on the lam from King Saul. And I know not all of you know the story. It's a great story here from 1 Samuel that plays itself out into 2 Samuel as well. Don't have time to go into it, although you know as much as I love history, I would love to go into this in greater depth. I'm going to go into it a little bit. You know that had to happen. But don't have time to go into greater depth. But these books, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, great stories of the history of Israel. History is our friend, right? History is our friend. You don't seem to be very enthusiastic about that. It tells us so much that lays a foundation for us that we can build on. And this is a story that lays a foundation that I think we can build on. David is running from Saul, who is the first king of Israel. David's going to be a king. We know that by this time in the story as we read through 1 Saul. God has rejected Saul as king, has chosen David to be king. But in between, there's this guy named Jonathan who happens to be the firstborn son of King Saul, making him, as we all know, the crown prince. He is the one who rightfully should take the throne when his father dies. So you have this unique relationship that is building here. David was a confidant of King Saul's. Saul loved having David around. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a little bit. David was a good guy to have on your team, particularly if you're going into battle a lot, because he's a great warrior. And so Saul loves to have David around, but eventually Saul's pride gets to him. David begins to kind of become kind of someone who's under his skin more often than he prefers. And eventually he just decides it's better off without David. So he decides he's going to kill David. David catches wind of that through some unique circumstances, family relationships there in King Saul's family. David eventually flees. He doesn't flee alone. He has a great following. About 600 armed men flee with him. So it looks like what you have here is the making for anarchy, right? You have the making for a civil war. But David's not going to engage that way because he's a man of God. And so that kind of lays the foundation for this. David has gone with his men to the city of Keilah. And to the city of Keilah because the Philistines, a foreign army, had invaded Israel and they were going to capture the city of Keilah. David finds out about the Philistines' movement towards that city. He inquires of God And God says, go to Keilah, and I will give the city, or I will rescue the city from the Philistines by your hand. David takes his 600 men. They go. They rescue the city from the Philistines. They defeat the Philistines. They save the city of Keilah, thinking, hey, here's a great place for us to hold up. It's a walled city. It's in Judah. David is a Judean. These are his brothers and sisters. And so he walls himself into the city. King Saul hears about it. He begins to march towards Keilah with his army now to take down David and his men. And David inquires of the Lord through a prophet and says, will the people of Keilah give me over into the hand of Saul? And God's answer is, they will. They will give you over. Even though you're their champion, they will give you and your men over. So, first rabbit trail of the day here for just 1 minute. Friends, when people tell you God doesn't know the future, that cannot be true. God knows the future. Here you have literally hundreds, maybe thousands of people in the city of Keilah. And there's going to be a decision that's going to have to be made if David doesn't exit the city. And that is whether or not they're going to give David and his men over. It hasn't taken place yet. Hundreds of decisions are going to be made. And God says, this is going to be their decision. It's not because God made the decision for them. It's not because they don't have an ability to choose and to discuss all these things in the city. They do have that ability. But nothing thwarts God. God knows the future like the future is the past to him. And so this idea that God can't see into the future because he doesn't mess with our free will is simply not true. Everybody in Keilah had a decision to make. God knows what the decision is. And I know that messes with our ability to think about the future and how does that work. But we just got to let it mess with our ability to do that. Because this is God. And God knows the future, even of hundreds, maybe thousands of decisions that are going to be made. He knows what the outcome is. And he tells David, this is what the decision will be. And therefore, the decision doesn't even have to be made. David flees with his men, and he exits out into what's called the wilderness of Ziph. And this is where he's at when our story picks up today. And I know you're asking, where's the map? Here it is, right here. David is down near the area here of what you see, the Dead Sea here. He's in that general area. It's called the wilderness of Ziph. And it's a rugged, rugged place. Very rugged today. This is what it looks like today. It's a great place to hide if you're looking for a cave or a hole to hide in. And probably a little bit more rugged and desert-like today than it was in David's day. Probably a little bit more wilderness there. It's also called the wilderness of Ziph. But don't think wilderness like we think of a wilderness in southern Indiana. It's mostly desert. And this is where David has fled. He's left the city. He's got 600 men, and he's out there somewhere in this trackless area called the wilderness of Ziph. And King Saul would like to find him, but he can't find him. And so he's on the search for David. David is out in the wilderness now of Ziph with his men. And notice here in our text what the author of our text does here. He wants us to know, doesn't he, that Jonathan is Saul's son. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you've read 1 Samuel, you already know that. It's told us that multiple times. Why does he say that to us again? I think he says it to us because it's very, very important. He wants us to know again, this is a unique story. This is a unique story. King Saul, who is the king over Israel, has a son named Jonathan, who is the crown prince. His son named Jonathan is best friends with David, who is now an enemy of the king's. This is a complicated story. This is a complicated situation. To make it even more complicated, David is married to Jonathan's sister, who is also obviously King Saul's daughter. Very, very complicated, convoluted situation. The author reminds us again, this is Jonathan, the one who is the king's son. And this one who is the king's son is now going out to the king's enemy and finding him in this trackless wilderness called Ziph, so that he can encourage him. It's a unique friendship here. Jonathan is loyal to God and to David, even over his loyalty to his father. Now, we think that means it makes Jonathan a traitor, but Jonathan is not a traitor, as you read the story. Jonathan loves his father. He wants to be loyal to his father, but his loyalty to his God eclipses his loyalty to his father. And he knows what God has planned for David, and so his loyalty to David eclipses his loyalty to his father. He doesn't reject his father. His father thinks he's rejected him. His father will try to kill Jonathan at least once as well. Jonathan has not abandoned his father. He has not abandoned Israel. He is not a traitor to his people. He's simply going where his loyalty should go, and that is to God first. If you know the story, eventually Jonathan is going to die. He won't be second to David. He will die fighting for Israel, and he'll die at his father's side. He'll die defending Israel and his father. So he's not a traitor here. What he is he's a friend, and he's a friend who is faithful to God. And so he had not abandoned that relationship. But there were conditions to his relationship with his father, as there are conditions to every relationship in life, friends. There are conditions to every relationship. We like to talk about unconditional friendships, right? We'll see that all the time on Facebook and other posts in social media. Unconditional, unconditional. Friends, there are always conditions. In every relationship, there are conditions. It's the reality of life. There are conditions. And there was a condition in Jonathan's loyalty to his father, and that was that his father would follow God first. And when his father abandoned that, now that condition changed things in his loyalty to his father, and now his loyalty goes to God first. This is true in all of our relationships. Friends, this is true in God's relationship with you as well. We love to talk about unconditional love, and to some very broad category, there's truth in that. God loves his creation, and we're all part of it. But there are conditions to God's saving love. And that is faith in Jesus Christ and acceptance of the grace that God has given to us. We use unconditional sometimes in too great of a category. And then we get confused about the details because of that. Jonathan loves his father unconditionally, except for the condition that his father has abandoned God. And now Jonathan's allegiance has changed to God. And God's allegiance is with David, and so Jonathan's allegiance is now to David. And so the reality is that it is possible to be loyal to more than one person at a time when your heart is in the right place. It's possible to be loyal to more than one person at the same time. Our loyalty to God trumps all loyalties, right? Amen. Amen? Our loyalty to God trumps all loyalties. Jonathan trusted in God. He had a covenant with David, and he knew that God had chosen David to replace his own father as king. His loyalties are in the right place. His loyalties are in the right place here. And so, friends, do you want your loyalty in the right place when it comes to your marriage, to your friendships, your relationships with other people, relationship with our church body? Do you want your loyalty to be in the first place? Then put your loyalty first to God. And then your other loyalties will begin to fall into place. There is a faithfulness here between Jonathan and David. But notice the faithfulness first comes to God. So our faithfulness to our spouse, our faithfulness to our friends, our faithfulness to others, it is always an overflow, if you know Jesus, of your faithfulness to God. Right? We don't put our faithfulness to God here and say, that's a category, and now I'm going to be faithful to other people outside of my faithfulness to God. That is absolutely unbiblical for those of us who are followers of Christ. Our faithfulness to others is always an overflow. Picture a cup, and that cup, when it is filled up with the faithfulness, our faithfulness to God, it begins to overflow. And as it overflows into our relationships. It overflows into our life. It overflows into our families. It overflows into our marriage. But our faithfulness has to be first and foremost to God, or else our faithfulness to others will not be the same. It will not be of the same quality. We are called to faithfulness. Christians should be people who can be the most faithful friends, the most faithful spouses, the most faithful parents, the most faithful children, because it should be an overflow of our faithfulness, our devotion to God. And as that overflows, it will overflow into your other relationships in your lives, vital relationships in your lives. Jonathan has a faithfulness to God first. It's overflowing now into the lives of other people. And it's caused him to place his loyalties in the right place, as difficult of a situation as this is. And trust me, this is a difficult, difficult situation. So faithfulness is the key to Jonathan and David's friendship, as it is in all intimate friendships. They share that faithfulness to God first. The overflow of that relationship gives them the ability to be faithful to one another, even in the midst of a very difficult and trying time. It's a unique bond. It eclipses even power. It eclipses kingdoms. David owes much to Jonathan. He owes much to the crown prince of Israel. They are close friends. They are covenant brothers. But the scriptures make it clear that David has a more profound love for Jonathan than Jonathan even has for David, even though, as we'll see later, Jonathan says, "I love David like my own soul." But the scriptures give us, I think, indications that David is more reliant on Jonathan than Jonathan is on David. After Jonathan's death, David will sing a song of remembrance. So there's a beautiful poem. It's a beautiful psalm recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 1. "How the mighty have fallen," David says. I won't say the whole thing, but "how the mighty have fallen. Jonathan lies slain upon your mountains, O Israel. Jonathan, your crown prince lies dead upon your mountains." He says, "I am distressed for you, Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women," he says. Jonathan, or David, had more than one wife at this time, and yet he will say to Jonathan, "This relationship is closer to me, is more vital to me, even than these relationships that I've developed with these women, with Saul's daughter and with another woman by this time." He's saying this is a unique friendship. And the reality is today what we do in our culture, in many cultures, is we eroticize almost every relationship. And so obviously you can see that this is a text that many will turn to and say, "Oh, if he loves them more than he loves his wife, he loves them more than women, if Jonathan has knit his soul together, this must be an erotic relationship, right? This must be homoerotic in some sense." Friends, there's no hint of that in the Bible, none whatsoever. We just like to take every close relationship, some of us, and make it an erotic relationship because that has permeated our culture. And so we'll take a relationship like this, and instead of saving the beautiful friendship and the relationship that's developed here in God and faithfulness to God, faithfulness to one another, we eroticize that into something that it is not biblically. We do the same, or many do the same, with the relationship between Jesus and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John calls himself. And so we begin to eroticize that. Maybe there's something there. Friends, there's nothing there other than a faithful, God-centered relationship that is a friendship. That's what's taking place here. No need to read more into it than what is there. These are two men who love each other, who will die for one another. That's beautiful. It doesn't have to go beyond that. It doesn't go beyond that biblically. So in our text for today, Jonathan, he seeks out David, and he finds David. Notice, he's in the wilderness, and Saul with an army can't find him. But Jonathan can. That should give us a hint. David has a line of communication with Jonathan, and he trusts Jonathan, the crown prince and the son of Saul, enough that he knows exactly where to find him when Saul can't find him with an army. David trusts Jonathan. So Jonathan comes and seeks him out and finds him there in the wilderness of Ziph. And our text for today says that he strengthened his hand in God. What that means, kind of in modern language, is that he took David's hand and he put it in God's hand. He takes David's hand, he puts it in God's hand. Look, Jonathan shows up, and like so many of us, when we are dealing with a friend and they're dealing with an issue in their life that we can't fix, and that's most issues, isn't it? We just can't fix other people's lives. I can't fix your life as your pastor. You can't fix my life. You pray for me and I pray for you, and that's a good thing, and I appreciate that. I need those prayers, and I know you need those prayers too. So we pray for one another, and we get into each other's lives as best we can, and we try to help one another, and you try to help one another as well. But so often, maybe more often than not, we are dealing with a friend who we can't fix the situation. We cannot change their life circumstances. What do we do? We do what Jonathan does. We take their hand and we put it into the hand of God and we say, "This is where you go. This is your strength." Friends, that's what I need from you, and that's what you need from me, and that's what you need from one another. We don't need fix-it plans. We don't need, I can fix everything for you. Now look, obviously, if there's a situation where we help a friend. We help somebody that we love. But we just can't fix every problem. Jonathan can't fix the problem for David. I'm sure he would like to fix the problem, but he's got a loyalty to his father as well. He's got many other things compounding this situation. So what does he do? He seeks out David, he finds David, and he says, David, take your hand and put it into the hand of God. Let me encourage you. I know that you're going to be the king. I know that you're going to replace my father. My father knows that as well. Let that encourage you. Be encouraged in God. Put your hand in God's hand and God will help you. Friends, this is the best thing a friend can do. This is the best thing a Christian friend can do. Is they can come beside you and they can say, if I cannot directly impact this situation, here's what I can do for you. I can love you as a friend. I can encourage you. I can say, put your hand in the hand of the one who can help you in every circumstance. I can pray for you and I can care for you. I can do these things for you. This is what Christian friends do for one another. This is what the body of Christ does for one another. It's a faithful friendship. It's a faithful friendship in the Lord. And friendships are based on that faithfulness. Now add to that faithfulness, self-sacrifice. Add to that relationship, that faithfulness, humility, and now you have a bond that really, quite frankly, cannot be broken. Add to that faithfulness, humility, and self-sacrifice, and that's what Jonathan and David had. They had all three: faithfulness, humility, self-sacrifice. Look at how this story kind of begins back in 1 Samuel chapter 18. David, in context, has just killed Goliath. He's just saved Israel. And now he comes and stands before Saul. Saul doesn't even know really who he is at this point. He's got a faint idea of who this young guy is, but he doesn't know him real well. And it says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. So David has given accounting of his engagement with Goliath. And Jonathan is there as the crown prince to overhear this. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Speaking of David here. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan, now look what he does here. He strips himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Why is that important? It's not like he's standing there and he says, hey, I got an extra coat. Would you like it? What we're talking about here is royal robes. He takes off his royal robes. He gives them to David. He takes off his armor. Not many people had armor that day, but as a crown prince, he did. He gives it to David. He gives him his sword. He gives him his belt. He gives him his bow. He says, here's everything that is an indicator of me as the crown prince of Israel. I see in you something. I see the makings of a king in you. So take everything that I have. I give them now to you, David. He loves him like his own soul. For David to be the king eventually is like Jonathan being a king, because he loves David that much. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war. This was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of all of Saul's servants. David now becomes the commander of the armies of Israel, and God gives him great success there. Look what Jesus does here in John chapter 15 as he talks with his disciples. This is my commandment, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, here's the condition, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. What is true friendship? What is true love? Jesus just now described it for us, didn't he? He says, no greater love is this, that you would lay down your life for a friend. Now friends, I don't have to tell you this. You know this already. What is Jesus alluding to here? The reality is that Christ is going to lay down his life for his friends. And these are his disciples. And he should be able to say, I'm your master and you're my servants and you're going to do what I say. Instead, he says, listen, do what I command you. Love one another. Demonstrate that kind of relationship with one another. And when you do that, we're friends now. This isn't a master to a servant anymore. This is a friendship that we've developed here now. Jesus to these men, the Son of God to these men. It is self-sacrifice. It is humility. It is faithfulness to one another. This is what that relationship is built on, friends. This is what your relationship to Jesus Christ is built on now. It is built on faithfulness. You to God and God to you through Jesus Christ. It is built on sacrifice, Christ to you and us sacrificing our lives, Paul says, as a living sacrifice to God. It is about faithfulness and sacrifice, self-sacrifice and humility, God humbling himself, sending his son, Jesus, putting on flesh, living amongst us. This is what the friendship is built on. It's not just built on a story in a book. It's built on the reality of human action, God's actions to us, humans' actions in response. This is how friendships are developed. This is our friendship with God through his son. This is Jonathan's friendship to David. This is our friendships to one another as well. So friends, what do two true friends do? What do Christian friends do? Well, first of all, they demonstrate faithfulness to one another. I hope we've made that point clear today. They also speak into one another's lives. Christian friends speak into one another's lives. They are trusted enough to speak the truth to one another. They are trusted enough so that a friend, when a friend addresses them, listens to them. It doesn't mean that friend is always right. Everything has to be checked against the Word of God. But we listen to our friends. Our friends speak truth into our lives, and we consider that truth as we should because they're our friend. They know us. They have a relationship with us. They share a bond with us in Christ. We share faithfulness to Christ together, and now our friend speaks into our lives. This is where iron sharpens iron. It only happens when these things, these conditions are met. And when that happens, now iron sharpens iron, and we begin to scrape and rub off of one another and do life together, and we begin to transform and help one another be transformed by speaking the truth into each other's lives. A friend should be able to say to another friend in Christ, my friend, my brother, my sister, this is not good. This is not right. Come to your senses. A friend should be able to say, my friend, I love you. And what you're doing is good. And even though you may be suffering for it, this is a good and positive thing. Let me encourage you in what you're doing. This is what friends do. Friends speak the truth into one another's lives. They say to one another, I love you. Husbands say that to wives. This is the closest and most intimate relationship that God has given us. Husbands say, I love you to their wives. Wives say, I love you to their husbands. We speak truth into one another's lives. We're not embarrassed to say things like that to one another. Parents say that to their children. Christian parents do that. They say, I love you. Now, they may also say, don't do that. They may also say, if you do that, there are consequences. But parents tell their children that they love them. And children tell their parents that they love them as well. This is what happens in the body of Christ. We speak truth into one another's lives. We're willing to be vulnerable. We're willing to say these things to one another. This is what binds relationships together, friends. Truthfulness, faithfulness, self-sacrifice, humility. We speak these things into each other's lives. This is what it means to be part of Jesus Christ, part of the body of Jesus Christ. Acquaintances will find offense when they're confronted truthfully. Acquaintances will get angry when they're confronted truthfully. Listen, if you have a friend who you're always walking on eggshells with, who if you make one mistake, your friendship is now shattered until you apologize or you fix it from your end, you probably already know this, but that's not a godly friendship. That's an acquaintance. That's not a friendship. Friendships come from both directions, not just from one direction. Friendships do not have that type of liability built into them. Do what I ask you to do, and as long as you ask me to do, we're great friends. Well, anybody can be a friend like that. That's not a Christian friendship. That's an acquaintance. Look what Paul does here to his friends in Corinth. They've allowed false teaching to come into the church. They've been allowing a teaching that says that there is no resurrection. And Paul essentially says to them, how does that happen? How do you let teaching like that into the church that says there's no resurrection? He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. He's speaking about the bad company of these false teachers in Corinth. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He's saying to them, listen, my brothers, my sisters, I know you. You're my friends. I was there. I helped establish this church. What's going on there? You're allowing false teaching in. You're like walking around in a drunken stupor. Wake up. Wake up. There are people in your midst, in the fellowship, who have no knowledge of God. I'm saying this to your shame. Have you not figured this out yet? He's not saying it because he doesn't love them. He's saying it because he does love them, because he has a relationship with them, and he can speak this kind of truth into their lives. David and Jonathan spoke truthfully to one another. Jonathan demonstrated what a true friend is, that a true friend genuinely, as the scripture says, sticks closer than a brother. Look, it's easy to love David in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Everybody loves David in 1 Samuel 18. He just now killed a giant. He's standing there with the bloody head of a giant in his hand. He just now conquered the Philistine army by this great act of heroism. Everybody loves him right then. Saul loves him right then. The people love him right there. Jonathan loves him right then. It's easy to love David then. It's not easy to love David by chapter 23. Now all of a sudden, now loving David has huge ramifications for Jonathan. It's going to cost him a kingdom. It may cost him his relationship with his own father. Could cost him his life in the midst of all of this. Jonathan didn't have to cross enemy lines that day to tell David what he knew to be true, that David would be a king. A politically savvy person would have never done that. A crown prince would never do that. You just bide your time. Right? David doesn't even need to know. David may think you're still his friend, but you're just biding your time. And when Saul eventually tracks down David, and eventually he's gonna have to be able to do that, well, then David's killed along with those 600 men, and now you're crown prince. You've kind of played both ends against one another. That's what a politically savvy person does. We see it all the time in politics. But this isn't about politics for Jonathan. This is about friendship. This is about a man whom he loves as his own soul, whom he has a covenant with. All he had to do was wait, but he chose not to do that. He goes, even as the crown prince, and lays down that in order to have this type of relationship with David. Friends, these friendships are vital, and these friendships are rare. They're rare. My first friendship when I came to know Christ was with my brother who led me to Christ. Before that, we were brothers. We fought. We did all the things brothers do. After that, something unique happened. He was 4 years older than me. I guess he's still 4 years older than me. that's the mathematician in me working right there in front of you. But something unique happened. He led me to the Lord, and there was a new bond between us. And he poured into my life, and he became my best friend. And when he went off to college, I'm getting choked up about it right now, and that was 40 years ago. When he went off to college, it was difficult for me. That my best friend had just left, you know. Now here I'm a sophomore in high school, maybe a junior in high school. I don't really have any friends. I've come to know Christ. All my other friends, they don't know Jesus. I've been doing a lot of stuff with them I don't need to be doing. And, you know, bad company corrupts good character. So I'm not hanging with them anymore. God brings two guys into my life, a guy named Joe and a guy named Sean, both believers, about the same level of spiritual maturity with me, and we bond together, man. We have a great relationship for those 2 years, maybe 3 years of high school, even into college, although we go different ways. And I'm here to tell you, I know that by God's faithfulness, he kept me faithful in college, but one of the means he used was my relationship with those guys. That friendship was vital for me. In fact, this week when I was writing this message, I texted both of them and said, hey, I know we do this sometimes, but you guys were my friends, and you're still my friends. And although we don't see each other, man, what an incredibly vital role you played in my life. And I tell you, within 5 minutes, I get two texts back saying, right there with you, man. I mean, this was just what God was doing in my life. And I know it doesn't happen for everybody. It was the graciousness of God that did that for me. They are absolutely vital, these kind of friendships are, friends. Christian marriage and friendship should go together. Christian families, friendship should go together. Christian partnerships and business and friendship should go together. Church relationships and friendship should go together, because there's incredible strength in friendship when we approach them biblically, friends. And so, a couple of quick steps to cultivating friendships. I'm just going to move through this quickly because this isn't new stuff. It's not like you're going to hear me say these five things and go, man, I'm glad Jim's our pastor because he sees things we just never see. This is stuff you know. But let me just remind you quickly. How do you cultivate a friendship? You're discerning about your friendships. you're discerning about who it is you're gonna spend time with. Now look, and I know I'm talking mostly to you young people here, but listen, all of us, we need friendships, and that doesn't change when we get older. Be discerning about who it is you're hanging out with. Be deliberate about it. Be the type of person that someone wants to be a friend to. Be deliberate about that. Be discerning about who you're going to spend time with. Be deliberate about it. Be selective. That's just another way of saying being discerning. But making sure that we're thinking clearly about these type of vital friendships that we have. Be open. Be honest. Be yourself. What good does it do to become a friend with someone if you've pretended to be somebody else in order to be their friend? They're going to figure it out. And then now you've got a breach in your friendship. Be yourself as you cultivate friendships. And friends, in our closest human relationship, marriage, listen to me. Screen first for Christ. Screen first for someone who knows Jesus. That's got to be your first screen. The Bible's abundantly clear about that. Then second, screen for friendship. Screen for friendship. You want to be friends with your spouse. You want to hang out with your spouse. My wife is my best friend. If I'm going to take a trip, I like taking trips with other people, guys, hiking, all that stuff is fun. But listen, given the number one option, I'll go on a trip with my wife any day of the week. She's my best friend. She's been my best friend. We were friends before we got married. And I know not everybody has that relationship, and so I don't throw it out there to say, gosh, wouldn't it be great to be me? What I'm saying is that these things are vital. You have to be intentional about these things. And if you've not chosen someone you're going to be married to the rest of your life, let me just tell you something you already know. You're going to spend a lot of time with this person. Make sure that you're your friend. Screen for Christ first. Screen for friendship second. Okay? Be faithful to Christ. Make sure they're faithful to Christ. It will overflow into your marriage, into your family, into your life. Now, let me just close with this, the shadow and the reality. David's relationship with Jonathan is a shadow, friends. It's a shadow of a reality that we have in Jesus Christ. There is no friendship like a friendship with Jesus Christ. And I say that to believers and non-believers alike here today. There is no friendship like a friendship with Jesus Christ. Paul had friends, the Apostle Paul. But in 2 Timothy 4, he says this, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Everybody deserted me." His friends weren't there for him as he stood trial in Rome. "May it not be charged against them," he says, "but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Friends, there is no friend like Jesus. I mean, nobody that comes close to you like Jesus can come close to you. There is no relationship like a relationship with Jesus Christ. The best story of friendship in the Bible is the story of salvation and the hope that God gives us and the grace of God and the faith that God will give you so that you will respond to a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the best friendship the Bible lays out for us. Jonathan and David's story is a great story, but it's a shadow to the reality of a relationship we can have with Jesus Christ. Jesus's faithfulness makes Jonathan's pale in comparison. Friends, now forgive me for playing preacher on this one. I'm going to use this little metaphor here. A crown prince comes into your life too. He disrobes himself for you. He gives you all the accoutrements of a crown. He says, "My righteousness is your righteousness." You're standing naked before him. And he clothes you with his righteousness, the Bible says. Jonathan gives up a crown that's only going to last for a lifetime. Jesus gave up heaven to come to earth. He enfleshed himself with your flesh and my flesh. There is no friend like that. Nobody does that in this world. Nobody does that. God does it for us. Jesus stands there and he gives you a royal robe. Ain't nothing better than that. There's nothing better than that. What we talked about today is a shadow to the reality of a friendship with Jesus Christ. That's what I hope and pray that you'll have if you don't have it today. That's the friendship you're shooting for. Cultivate friendships. Cultivate Christian friendships. Absolutely. Take that as an application from our text today. But cultivate a relationship with Jesus Christ first. Everything gets better. Everything in relationships gets better. Doesn't become perfect. But everything is better with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Cultivate that friendship and then extend it outward to others. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God, help us to do those things, I pray. Friendships are not easy. They're not easy in our culture. I don't know, Lord. Maybe they're not easy in any culture. Help us to develop the right type of friendships. But Lord, most importantly, help us to develop this relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us in that, I pray. For those of us who are here today who know Christ, God, help us to develop healthy, Christ-centered friendships that are faithfulness overflowing. And for those of us who don't know Christ today, God, I pray that they would know this greatest of friendship that can possibly be known here and in heaven. Lord, I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.